Hello, everybody. Apparently, everybody's having a great day, and I'm glad you've taken the time to join us for today's lesson. One of my favorite songs in our songbooks is entitled No Tears in Heaven. It's an encouraging hymn about how in eternity there will be no more sadness. It's based in part on scriptures from the book of Revelation, like Revelation 7:17 and Revelation 21:4, which says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." But if you read a few verses further into Revelation 21, specifically verse 8, you become aware of some other things, specifically certain types of people who will not be in heaven. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And what Revelation 21:8 is referring to are those who are characterized by these types of behaviors. In other words, they refuse to submit to Christ and allow His Spirit to transform them away from these behaviors. Each type of person listed in that verse can be a sermon in itself, but today we will focus on the first type, the coward. To put it bluntly, and God's word certainly does, there is no place for cowards in God's kingdom. But let's look at this verse in its context. Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to read this from the New American Standard. A lot of my verses today are going to be from the New American Standard, and I'll try to differentiate which translation I'm reading from before I read from it. But let's read this verse in context. Revelation 21, 6 through 8 from the NASB. "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Well, let's start with the last part of that passage, the second death. What is the second death? Well, it refers to your spiritual death, meaning either eternal torment or destruction. And different people have different thoughts, and that's another topic for another time. Neither one of those two things is good. Either way, it's a permanent, irrevocable separation from God. And who wants to take part in a second death anyway? Wouldn't you rather be one who overcomes and inherits these things? The things mentioned in the previous verse, what things will the overcomer of Revelation 21:7 inherit? Well, according to verse 6, the one who overcomes will inherit water without cost from the spring of the water of life. In short, the one who overcomes inherits eternal life. The one who does not overcome will suffer the second death. Revelation 21:8 lists those who will not overcome. And at the head of the list are the cowardly, followed by the unbelieving. And these two sort of go hand in hand, as we will see in a moment. But before we get to that, let's go back to verse 6 to get a better understanding of what God's word is telling us. Revelation 21:6 from the New American Standard. "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" Jesus paid the price. He covered the cost. Now, this verse tells us the speaker from the throne in Revelation 21:3 is the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. When Jesus first appeared to John on the island of Patmos, he introduced himself as the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1 in verse 8. It's the same voice in Revelation 21, the voice from the throne that begins in Revelation 21:3 that talks about who will not be a part of the kingdom. That voice belongs to Jesus Christ, the risen Almighty Lord, who is eternal. And he declares in verse 6 of Revelation 21, "It is done." Jesus affirms that what he began has now come to pass. Everything that was looked forward to in the Old Testament, everything that the Old Testament pointed to, was completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we live in the fulfillment We live in the reality of that fulfillment. There's nothing new coming down the pipeline. It has fully been completed through Jesus Christ. Those who thirst for spiritual satisfaction find that Jesus gives it without charge. His grace saves and satisfies the thirsting soul. During his earthly ministry, Jesus told a spiritually thirsty woman at Jacob's well that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, John 4 and verse 14. The fourth beatitude promises that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied, Matthew 5 and verse 6. That promise is fulfilled entirely and completely for eternity. Now, Revelation 21, 7 says, "The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, some believe that this verse refers to those who will go through or went through the Great Tribulation. The term tribulation is mentioned 6 times in the New American Standard Translation of Revelation. Some believe this Great Tribulation to be going on right now. Others believe it is still in our future. Still others view the tribulation as the persecution of the early church by the Romans and or the Judeans. Still others believe it refers to the time leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All of these are interesting studies for another time and place. But let us consider another meaning of tribulation, one that will bring out the relevance of this passage for you and I today. Let's start by defining the word tribulation. Webster defines it as distress or suffering resulting from oppression or persecution, also a trying experience. Let me ask you a question. Are not our lives on this earth filled with tribulations? As we go through this life on earth, do we not all at times experience distress or suffering? Do we not all experience at times some trying experiences? There's Christians all over the world today who are being oppressed and persecuted because of their faith. Even in this country right now, we have Christians that are oppressed and persecuted for their faith. Temptations and trials come to all believers. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we can overcome the temptations and trials. Paul assured the believers at Rome, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Romans 8:37 from the NASB. Paul, inspired by God, wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:14, this also from the NASB, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." We cannot overwhelmingly conquer. We cannot be triumphantly led in Christ if we're cowards. It takes courage to overwhelmingly conquer. It takes courage to always be led in triumph. It takes courage to follow Jesus. A coward cannot follow Christ. Now, the Apostle John also identified believers as overcomers. In 1 John 4, 1-3, he wrote that many false prophets had gone into the world, but he said, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." 1 John 4 and verse 4 from the New American Standard. Christians from the first century on have had to overcome various tribulations. But we're promised that if we overcome these tribulations, that we will inherit eternal life. We can only do this by following Christ, and that takes courage. When our physical body dies, we'll transition immediately into eternity with Christ. That gets us back to Revelation 21:8, which lists the types of people who will not overcome, who will not inherit eternal life, who will indeed suffer the second death. And that list of people begins with the cowardly and the unbelieving. The New Jerusalem, which Revelation 21 speaks of, is the eternal home for all Christians. But there is no place in the New Jerusalem for cowards. Upon completion of their life on earth, the cowards will face judgment. Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And that judgment will be the consuming fire of the Almighty God. Hebrews 10:27 says, "A fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." And their life on earth Those that refuse to submit to Christ have only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume them. And if they don't turn to Christ, if they don't have the courage to turn and submit their lives to Jesus Christ, then after their death, they will face judgment, and that judgment will be the raging fire that consumes the enemies of God. Why are the cowardly listed first in this list of ungodly sinners in Revelation 21:8? As bad as murderers, the sexually immoral, and sorcerers are, God puts at the head of the line the cowardly. Now, the Bible in Basic English, which is a lesser-known translation, renders the first few words of Revelation 21:8 as follows: "But those who are full of fear and without faith." Why are fear and a lack of faith such preeminent sins in God's eyes? Why are they at the beginning of the list in Revelation 21:8? And of the two, why are the cowardly listed first? Now, we live in times that are increasingly uncertain and perilous. Guess what? That's been true of Christians and God's people throughout time. Christians 100 years ago thought that they lived in times that were increasingly uncertain and perilous. Christians 100 years from now will think that their times are increasingly uncertain and perilous. We live in times that we feel are increasingly uncertain and perilous. Bottom line is that fear is a reality all of us face throughout our lives. It's just part of life. Fear does not make one a coward. I'm going to say that again. Fear, being afraid, does not make you a coward. But allowing that fear to control you and prevent you from doing what is right is what makes one a coward. A coward is one who will not do what is right because of their fear. In fear, cowards run from the battle, showing disloyalty to their sovereign Lord. They put their self-interest above everything, including God. Cowards violate the first commandment by not giving God the preeminence he demands. Therefore, the first sin of cowardice, the first sin listed in Revelation 21:8 are the cowardly, because they are the ones that directly violate the first and greatest commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 20 and verse 5, something that Jesus reaffirmed in Matthew 22:37 and Mark 12 and verse 30, when he said, "You have to love the Lord your God with everything you've got." That's the first and greatest command. And you can't do that if you're a coward. You can't do that if you run from the battle out of fear. So what exactly does the word cowardly mean in Revelation 21:8? Well, to understand that, we have to go back and look at the Greek, the original Greek. And I don't often do that, but sometimes it's necessary, and sometimes it's important, and sometimes it yields clarity, and this is one of those times. The Greek word translated cowardly in Revelation 21:8 is deilos, D-E-I-L-O-S. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, so I'm going to spell it out. Deilos is from a family of words that occur only rarely in the New Testament, and we're going to look at that small family of words. Deilos is the adjective. It's found in Revelation 21:8. It's also found in Matthew 8:26 and in Mark 4 and verse 40. Now, in the two gospel texts, Matthew and Mark, those are reporting the incident about Jesus and his disciples being out on a boat, and a great storm comes up, and the disciples cry out, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." In Matthew's account, Matthew 8 and verse 26 from the New American Standard, Jesus rebukes them saying, "Why are you afraid? Deilos, you men of little faith." And in Mark's account, Mark 4 and verse 40 from the New American Standard, "Why are you afraid, Deilos? Do you still have no faith?" Revelation 21:8 lists the cowardly and the unbelieving together. They're the first two mentioned. In effect, such cowardice is similar to or even the same as unbelief. In the text of Matthew and Mark, Jesus equates the disciples' fear with a lack of faith. You cannot have faith if you do not have courage. One cannot be a coward and still be faithful. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Now, the noun form of this word is deilia, D-E-I-L-I-A. It is used just once. That's in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, which I'll read from the New American Standard. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, deilia, but of power and love and discipline." The verb form of this word is deilio, D-E-I-L-I-A-O. It is also used just once in the second half of John 14 and verse 27, which I'll read from the New American Standard. Do not let your hearts be troubled nor fearful, deilio. So we can figure out from that small family of words that the term cowardly basically means one who is characterized as being fearful, timid, or faint-hearted in the face of danger or persecution. It does not refer to specific and usually mundane fears, such as a fear of water, fear of spiders, fear of heights, or a fear of speaking in public. Rather, the word is used in a context of persecution, where one has to choose between doing what is right or denying their faith in Christ. Which brings us to another question. How does one deny their faith in Christ? How does one deny Christ? Well, to get a better understanding of that, we need to go back to the Gospels and look at Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. From the NIV, that says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Well, how do we acknowledge Christ before others? How do we disown Christ before others? What's the context of those two verses I just read? Well, to get a better idea of what Jesus is talking about, let's read those two verses in their proper context. Matthew 10, verses 16 through 33, where Jesus sends out the 12. Now, Luke has a parallel account in Luke chapter 12, but we're going to focus on Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 10. So if you got your Bibles and want to follow along, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 33, and I'll be reading this from the New International Version. Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples. He says, beginning in verse 16, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Sounds a lot like what he says in Revelation, doesn't it? "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teacher and servants like their masters. The head of the house has been called Beelzebul. How much more the members of his household?" In other words, students not above the teacher. Jesus was the teacher, and Jesus faced the ultimate persecution. So why would we think we get away with it? Verse 26, "So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." In that passage we just read, Jesus sends the 12 out like sheep among wolves. He commands them to proclaim far and wide the truth of God's word. Jesus' message is clear and straightforward. They will be persecuted. They will be arrested. And some of their own family members will turn against them. They will be hated because of their faith in Jesus. But if they stand firm to the end, they will be saved. Perhaps not physically, but spiritually. Now, of course, in its context, the original audience were the 12 apostles that Jesus was sending out. But the principles behind what he said apply to Christians throughout time, because Christians throughout time are persecuted. Christians throughout time have lost family relationships because of their faith. They've had friends and family turn against them because of their faith. They've been hated because of their faith. It's happened to Christians throughout time, and it always will. But just like with the 12 apostles, if we stand firm to the end, we'll be saved. We will inherit eternal life. Now, three times in that passage, specifically in verses 26 through 31, Jesus used the phrase, "Do not be afraid." He has told the 12 to expect suffering and persecution. That persecution may even include death at the hands of those opposed to the truth. But Jesus adds that the God who knows when sparrows die will also be watching over them. The hairs of their head are all numbered. They're not going to suffer and die in vain. They will be welcomed into eternity. And in verse 32, Jesus makes the point with clarity that he will acknowledge to God everyone who acknowledges him to other people in this life. This is true for Christians throughout time. The disciples will acknowledge Jesus in the sense that they will affirm him as the Messiah. They will point to the fact that only through Christ can a person come to God, John 14 and verse 6. We do the same things. We don't do it exactly like the apostles did. Some of us are preachers, some of us are not. Sometimes we preach the truth, other times we show it by our actions. So we do the same things. We do it in our words and our deeds. We do it by how we live, by what we approve of or disapprove of, by what we encourage, by what we tolerate. Our actions, how we live our daily lives, will acknowledge or deny Christ before others. Jesus will acknowledge us to the Father by declaring us as his own, and in that way guaranteeing our place in eternity with God. The picture is of a righteous witness at a trial, vouching for the accused to the judge. The judge will take the word of his son over the accusations of his enemies. In this way, being acknowledged by Jesus will be the difference between eternal life and the second death. But Jesus will not acknowledge the cowardly, because a coward will not acknowledge him. A coward will not acknowledge Christ before others when there are negative ramifications for doing so. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 10:33, "Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Jesus will refuse to acknowledge to God anyone who denies him before others. One does this by running from the battle, by allowing fear to prevent one from doing what God tells us is the right thing to do. Because human beings can only be declared righteous through Christ, those Jesus denies will be denied by the Father as well, and the consequences will be eternal. John 3:36 says, "Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." And if God's wrath is on you at death, then you will experience a second death, a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. You will not inherit eternal life. Now, that statement inspires a great deal of fear, John 3:36. It seems to suggest that anyone who denies their faith on earth, John 3:36, Matthew 10:33, that anyone who denies their faith here in this life will be lost. But Jesus said it for a reason. Because there are reasons to expect denying Christ to be a real temptation. It is a real temptation. For the apostles and the early Christians, a simple denial that Jesus was the Son of God could have been the difference between arrest or freedom, between feeding one's family or not, even between life and death. The stakes that came with being associated with Jesus were high for the 12 apostles in the first century church, and they're high for many Christians today. Jesus, though, wants us to understand that the stakes of denying him are much higher than merely physical death on this side of eternity. Now, the full context of Scripture strongly suggests that a single panic-driven denial of Jesus will not negate one's opportunity for eternal life. None of us are perfect. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, not by perfect performance in acknowledging him. Peter's a great example of this. He denied Christ not once, but three times at a crucial moment because of his own fear of being arrested and killed. Matthew's account tells you about that in Matthew 26:69 through 74. But after Jesus' resurrection and the arrival of the Holy Spirit, Peter spent the rest of his life powerfully acknowledging Jesus to others. None of us are perfect, and God is a God of second chances, but we cannot be characterized by cowardly behavior. Because God's people have always been commanded to live boldly and to not be afraid of our enemies. Proverbs 28:1 reminds us that the wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Moses exhorted the Israelites in reference to their physical enemies, saying in Deuteronomy 31:6, to be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. That's repeated for us in Hebrews. God kept his promises to his people. Psalm 78:53 says he led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So there's a chapter in Proverbs, a verse in Proverbs. I think it's in Proverbs 10. I'm not sure. But it says, what the wicked dread will overtake them, but what the righteous desire will be granted. If we have the courage to let God lead us, he will lead us in safety. We will overcome our fears. But if we don't have the courage to follow Christ, and we live as cowards, then the very things that we fear will overtake us. David exhibited a great spirit of courage and boldness in Psalm 27 and verse 1, where inspired by God and led by the Holy Spirit, he wrote that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We would do well today to take hold of that verse. Because if you really believe God is your light and your salvation, if you really believe the Lord is the stronghold of your life, you will overcome your fears. This attitude of courage is the point of Revelation 2 and verse 10, which is addressed to the church at Smyrna, where Jesus, through John, told them to not be afraid of what they were about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now, though originally addressed to the body of believers in Smyrna, the principles behind that verse are applicable to Christians throughout time. Be faithful unto death. And being faithful unto death simply means holding on to your faith as long as you live, or another way of saying that, keep doing right even if it kills you. That's what God expects of his people. Now, in this kind of situation, the cowardly are those who deny Christ by their actions in order to avoid persecution, no matter how great or small that persecution may be. Now, as of now, we have not yet come close to the persecution the first century Christians faced, or even Christians in other parts of the world face today. We are still very blessed to live in the United States of America, but do not be naive. We are not exempt from the more serious and dangerous types of persecution that our brethren have experienced in the past and are experiencing today in other parts of the world. Here in this country, we're often called upon to take more subtle risk for our faith. Sometimes we must choose between faithfulness and social popularity and acceptance, friendships, family relationships, maybe even your job. May God give us the strength and courage to be faithful in these relatively small things now, so that if it does get tougher, we can be prepared to confess Jesus as Lord even in the worst of circumstances. Fear has two meanings. Forget everything and run, which is the mark of a coward, or face everything and rise, which is what God expects of his people. May God give us the strength to overcome our fears and face any and every trial and tribulation that may come our way, and to do so with boldness and courage. Because there is no place for cowards in God's kingdom. Glad you took the time to join us for today's lesson. I apologize it was a little long, but there's a lot of stuff there that's very important and that needs to be discussed. And I pray that as you find the time, you will take the time to dig deeper into the scriptures that we looked at in today's lesson. In the meantime, I'm praying everybody has a blessed week. Stay safe, stay sane, stay healthy, and we look forward to talking to you the next time. Everybody take care, and God bless.